Good morning, everybody. Hope you're doing all right on this beautiful spring morning here in North Carolina. Before we get rolling this morning, I want to tell you we had something significant happen in the life of our church this past week, and that is for the last 2 years, we have been in the middle of this thing we call the Believe Project, which is money that is given specifically to enable the Summit Church to expand her ministries here in the Triangle region. And this past week, we crossed the $3 million mark. Which is $3 million that's been given in the last 2 years that's enabled us to take some huge steps. Thank you. Good. And, you think about the things that God has enabled us to accomplish in the last 2 years, and when you really think about it, it is humbling. It's astounding. There are 1,800 more people that are regular at our church today than were 2 years ago when we started this. 1,800. Outreach Magazine has ranked the Summit Church as the 16th fastest growing church in the nation. There are, the new campuses that we've been able to open, the North Raleigh campus. We're almost complete with this venue here at Briar Creek, the Briar Creek South venue, which will open up another 400 seats that are there. Summit in Espanol, just some huge things that we've been able to do because of your generosity. There's sometimes that we hear these things and I almost feel like we tie what we've given to those particular mile markers, at least I do, as a pastor and a guy who's an officer of this organization. I start thinking about, yeah, this is what we were able to do. And those things are all that I told you, those things are all inspiring and they're cool. But then I get a letter like the one I got just a couple weeks ago from a father of a college student who goes here to our church. In fact, I'll pull it out of here. A father of a college student who goes to our church and tells me, he said, I just want to explain to you what God has used your church to do in the life of my son. He said, for years, I have prayed that my son would understand the things of God. And for years, he's turned a deaf ear to it. And he said, I pretty much gave up hope because he graduated high school and he wasn't interested in God. And he went to UNC Chapel Hill. And he said, what's the chances of finding God at UNC Chapel Hill? Can't be that good. And he said somebody brought him to your church and God has used your church to completely transform his life. I get a letter like that one and I say that is what we've been doing for the last 2 years in the things that we're giving. Or the email that I got this past week that talked about in the last 9 days, our campus ministry on one of our local campuses has seen 17 girls in one circle of friends that have trusted Christ starting last Thursday. 17. One of them in the middle of our service last week, after the message was done at the North Raleigh campus, the worship pastor just got up and said, anybody feel like they need to trust Christ? Which is not normally what we typically do. And he said some girl just from this campus just said, me. And she walks down front and they take her over to the side and she puts her trust in Christ. And since that time, 8 more to make it a total of 17. It's just been, and I'm like, that's what we're doing. Or a story that I got recently just from a family who said, God used this church to give me a vision for the orphan crisis around the world, and we would have never known about it had we not been involved here, and now we're adopting a child from Ethiopia. And I say, that's what we do. That's why we give what we give. And the reason I say all that is because you're hearing us talk about some things that we want to do here in the future, some steps we need to take as a church. You hear us talk about parking lots that we need to build and some upgrades we got to do at facilities, and we got to open up a campus in Cary Apex, and we got all kinds of people coming from down there, and we need to open up something so we can grow down there in that area, and all these things that we need to do to be able to expand. But the point, you understand, is not expansion. The point is creating space for us to have hundreds and thousands of stories like those ones that I just shared. And just the way that we do things, we would prefer to be able to pay for these things with cash. Right, so we don't have to pay, for these things and pay somebody to loan us money. And so we set next week as a time where we just ask our members to come together and say, what is it that in the next year you can do to help us to get to these places that we feel like God wants us to go? This is something that's very personal for Veronica and me. Not what you do is personal for us, but what we do through this. And as we've been praying about it over the last few weeks, there's two words that have come to mind. Just as we've been praying about this, the first word for us is just the word responsibility. The Bible teaches that disciples of Jesus, if you really follow Jesus, that means that you look at the things that he's given to you, the resources. He's given to them to you as what we call a steward, which means it's not yours. God gives it to you for the purpose of you taking the things that he's given to you and reinvesting them in his kingdom. And we realize that God has prospered us as a family. And that means that we are to take the ways that He has prospered us, and rather than just spending it all on ourselves, we are to take a large portion of this and to put it into His kingdom if we are disciples of Jesus. Because His kingdom is greater and more important to us than our own. And it's just responsibility. God gave you what He gave you. Okay? Not for you. He gave what He gave you for His kingdom. And you and I are going to have to answer to God with whether or not we were responsible with what He gave us, or whether we live more for our kingdom than we did His. And so the first word is responsibility. But the second word is just the word joy. This past, you know, it's tax time right now, which is not joyful for Veronica and me, but it's tax time, and it means that we have to tally a bunch of stuff up and kind of figure out what the last year was like. And we got done looking at all the different places that God enabled us to give this year. And I don't say this to, we don't ever compare ourselves among ourselves. I understand that. I'm just trying to be very personal with you in this. But we looked at what God had given us in this past year and how much we were able to give away into His kingdom. And it was right under about 25% that we were able to give away. Part of this went to the church here, and just the tithe that we give to the ministries here. And then there was to the Believe Project, and then there was to poverty relief and taking the mission of God into the world. And as Veronica and I tallied that up and looked at that number, the overwhelming emotion that we felt was just joy. Because, man, look at the things that we have invested in eternally. And Veronica's statement was, I want to do this again next year. I want to see if we can go farther next year than we did this year. There is a certain joy, Jesus said, in giving that we have experienced. And that is what we are inviting you into. Now, I say this, and this is not rhetoric at all, okay? If this does not move you, it does not ring your bell, then you can totally turn this off. If this is burdensome to you, then I'm not really talking to you, honestly. You know, this is, we have enough people that believe in the mission of this church that you don't need to feel like, oh, you know, you can be here. You don't have to give a thing. That seat that you're sitting in is free, okay? You don't have to pay us for it at all. You can stay there as long as you want and not give a dime. That's fine, okay? It's just there are enough people who believe in the mission of this church that this is where they want to invest their lives, and it's you that I'm talking to. I would invite you to be a part of this. I want all of you to be generous, yes, but if you don't believe in the mission of our church, then give somewhere else. That's fine. But I just know that there are some of you that you're a part of us, and this is the place that we have to go forward. If this is burdensome to you, then ignore this first 7 minutes of this message, and you can get into the Word here in a second. But for those of you that are a part of us, we're giving you something this week. It's this little offering envelope. For those of you that this rings your bell, this gets you excited, you take this home, you pray about it with your family, you come back next week, and we'll do this together as a church. For those of you that it doesn't, you just show up next week without this, and we'll be fine. All right? All right? So we're all on the same page? Okay, good. You got your Bible? You got your Bible? Luke chapter 8 is where we're going to be. We've been on the theme of surprises for the last several weeks because the kingdom of Jesus is surprising. Speaking of surprises, my only sister and her husband, both of whom are members of this church, found out recently that they are pregnant for the first time with triplets. That's right. With triplets. And so I think she got tired of me having all the grandkids, so she decided to fix that in one fell swoop. So now it's 3 to 4. And it wasn't in vitro either. It was just pure surprise. So our family's been surprised. But the kingdom of Jesus, when Jesus shows up in Luke, is surprising and unexpected and confusing for a number of different reasons. Jesus showed up preaching a kingdom that took a lot of people off guard. The reason it took them off guard is because He saw our problems differently than we did. We thought we needed some cosmetic changes. We needed world peace. We needed more food. Jesus said that our problems went much deeper. Here's the statement from last week. Jesus offered a salvation we weren't expecting because we had a problem we didn't know we had. Jesus offered a salvation that we weren't expecting because we had a problem we didn't know that we had. That made a lot of people stumble because they didn't want to admit that what Jesus said about them was true, that they needed a Savior. And there were many people who resisted Jesus because they were too proud to admit they needed a Savior. There are others who were too stubborn to acknowledge that He was the Lord and in control of their lives. Right? So Jesus showed us some surprising things about us, but Jesus also showed us some things about God that were surprising. The tenderness and the compassion of God for us. It's somewhat of a paradox. We didn't think we were as bad as Jesus said we were, and we didn't assume that God was as loving as Jesus showed us He was. The gospel, that's how you know, by the way, that you're getting the gospel, is you start to see that paradox. The gospel is that you and I are more wicked than we ever realized, but that God cares more for us than we ever dreamed or hoped. And when you start to see that paradox, you start to get the gospel, because you see the extreme depravity of our hearts and how badly we need salvation and the extreme tenderness of God. And it either makes you so mad that you want to crucify God or makes you fall desperately into his arms. That's why you know that if you've got the general reaction to Jesus of apathy or boredom, that he's kind of irrelevant. He's a nice guy. You go visit him on Sundays and go to his house, but otherwise he doesn't influence your life. You've never seen the real thing. It's either extreme hatred or extreme love. One of the two. Okay? What you're going to see in Luke chapter 8 is you're going to see Jesus reveal some things about God that are so unbelievable that you're going to say, how could those things possibly be true? Right? That's what you're going to see today. So you got your Bible, Luke chapter 8, verse 40. Our small groups are studying this passage this week, which means that members of our small groups are going to hear this passage in stereo. I'm teaching it. They're studying it. For the rest of you guys who aren't in a small group, you're getting monotone. And I'm telling you, you'd get so much more out of this if you were studying along with us as we go through this. So get in a small group. Point number one. Luke chapter 8, verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all watching or waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. This is a very respected man. He holds one of the top positions in a very religious society. So this is the who's who of the ancient world, ancient Israel. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. What is surprising about this is grown men never did this in Jewish culture. Men of stature wore long robes. They were very stately. They had long beards. They didn't show a lot of emotion. They would never run. They would never appear to be in a hurry. And they certainly would not prostrate themselves at another man's feet. But this man is desperate. Verse 42, because he had an only daughter. She's about 12 years old, and she was dying. And so Jesus listens to this guy's plea, and he starts to go with him to his house. But it says, verse 42, that as Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all of her living on physicians, she couldn't be healed by anybody. There's several important details in there. First, she has an issue of blood. That's a polite way of saying she has an uncontrollable menstrual flow. That meant that not only was she sick and in pain, she was unable to have children. She was ceremonially unclean, which meant that she was not allowed to be touched. She couldn't go into public worship. She really should not be in crowds. And she's been this way for 12 years. For 12 years, nobody's hugged her. For 12 years, nobody has laid a hand on her to say that they were praying for her. She's lonely. You see, it says she's incurable. By the way, Luke, who wrote this, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, was a physician, the book of Acts tells us. So in his estimation, this woman is incurable. And she spent all of her money trying to get various doctors to cure her. But now she's beyond anything that they can do. She is poor, she is moneyless, and she's hopeless. Last little detail, it's actually a detail that is omitted, that you should notice that it's omitted, and that is, she has no name. In contrast to Jairus, whose name everybody knows, this woman's not even given a name. In other words, in everybody's eyes, she's insignificant. You see, there's a contrast being set up here with Jairus. He's got a daughter who's 12 years old and sick. She's been sick for 12 years. He's the ruler of the synagogue. She's not even allowed in the synagogue. He has a name that everybody knows. She's not even given a name. He was respected. She was rejected. The point that's being made? There is nobody too messed up, too unclean, too insignificant to get Jesus' attention. And there's nobody too good or too powerful to not need him desperately. See, some people don't come to Jesus because of unbelief. They think that God could not possibly put together the shattered remains of their life. They think they have disqualified themselves. They are too messed up, too dysfunctional, too beyond the scope of help, and it's unbelief that keeps them from God because they don't realize how powerful and willing God is to heal them. There are many of you here this morning that are in that very category. But then there are others of you who don't come to Jesus because of pride, and that is, I don't really need him. Both pride and unbelief on either side will keep you away from his love. Verse 44, she came up behind him, and she touched the fringe of his garment. She thinks, I bet he can help me. He's got so much power, and I've watched him be so compassionate that just brushing his clothing might heal me. By the way, I love the fact that the crowds did not keep this woman from Jesus. Let me tell you why I say that. Because I see as a pastor, the crowds keep a lot of people today away from Jesus. The crowds for you might be what other people say about you if you come to Jesus. And so you're worried about what your spouse would say, what your parents might say, what your kids might say. You're worried about what other friends would say if you really went down this particular path that you're thinking about. You are gaining an interest in Jesus, but you are afraid of what the crowds would say to you. For others of you, the crowds would be more like what I hear all the time of, well, there's just too many hypocrites. It's all these ridiculous people around Jesus and their double standard compromising lives. That's why I won't come to Jesus. You people in the church are so hypocritical, and I don't like hypocrites. Listen, all right, newsflash. Jesus doesn't like hypocrites either. That's why he's always calling them out in the Gospel of Luke. And he's clear that on the last day, no true hypocrite will have any part of his kingdom. But it seems to me that the greatest hypocrisy would be to see the truth about Jesus and allow some lame excuse about people who are not Jesus to keep you from doing what he says. That's hypocrisy to me. Why are you sitting around using other people who may or may not really know Jesus as your excuse for not doing what you know Jesus would tell you to do? Right? I mean, you see what I'm getting at? I mean, it's almost like, you know, if you had an experience or you knew of a doctor that was a bad doctor, he was a quack, you don't give up on the medical profession, the whole thing. Well, I saw on 60 Minutes one time, I was a doctor, and he ripped people off, so I'm never going to the doctor again. I just drink herbal tea when I'm sick. That's not wise, okay? Just because there are bad doctors doesn't mean the whole medical profession is off. Right? If Jesus is who he says he is, he deserves your full attention. And this woman worked her way through the crowd who was keeping her from Jesus and got straight to him. So she touched the fringe of his garment. By the way, fringe doesn't just mean the edge, like, you know, Jesus wore cool jeans with little, like, you know, things down at the bottom that, you know, fringe. That's not what he's talking about. That is not the way their clothes were. A fringe was a very specific part of the Jewish holy man's clothing. It was called a zizot. There's your Hebrew word for the day. Zizot. A zizot was a little tassel that hung down off the edge of the robe that represented the law. If you want to get what they look like, go to Numbers chapter 15 and it'll describe these things to you. If they hung down, you know, kind of around the ankle, and she reaches out and she grabs a hold of this fringe of his garment that represents the law. And the word for touch, by the way, when it says it grabbed it, it's a very interesting Greek word, because this is your nerd moment for the morning. It's in the middle voice in Greek, which what that means is that she clutched it. It's like she grabbed it like the rope of a bell that you're trying to ring, and she grabbed onto it, which means it wasn't just like swatting at it. She grabbed it, and you can imagine Jesus walking with his robe and like kind of pulling a little bit, right? And so it says, verse 44, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Turns out it was like a bell. She grabbed a hold of it and power rings out of him, right? Verse 45. And Jesus said, who was it that touched me? Now, does he not know? Does he not know? This is the sovereign God of the universe who spoke everything into existence with a word. Does he not know who touched him? No, of course he knows. What's he doing? He's giving her a chance to come forward. It's kind of like when I come downstairs and the cookie jar is open in our kitchen and there are three little girls sitting there, two of them with clean faces, one of them with chocolate all over her face, and I say, who got into the cookie jar? And all my girls are like, oh, I don't know, including the one with chocolate all over her face. And I'm like, well, the cookie jar's open, there's cookies missing. Oh, we don't know. I mean, it's, you know, it's a miracle. It's the cookie gremlin came. It was a cookie rapture. The right just got raptured out of that. We don't know. I know who was in the cookie jar. I can see it on her face. It's not that I don't know. I'm giving her a chance to repent. Jesus is asking this question not because he doesn't know, but because he wants her to come forward. So you can't stay private forever. You got to acknowledge Jesus. And he calls you to come forward. Public confession, by the way, is called baptism. There are a lot of people here who I've never done it. You're like, well, it's inconvenient. You got to get wet in front of everybody. I mean, I'm not trying to be, you know, trite or pedantic, but Jesus hung on a cross naked for you for 6 hours. And you won't stand up in front of a group of people and get baptized? Seriously, could we have an adult conversation? Of course, yes, it's inconvenient. But you publicly coming forward and saying, yes, I acknowledge what Jesus has done. If you know that he's healed you, you know what he's healed you from, you'll be willing to put that on display to others. Here's just a quick question as we go through this. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been baptized as a profession of your faith? Well, when all denied it, Peter said, Master, I mean, the crowds surround you, and they're the ones that are pressing in on you. Peter has this fantastic ability to fill silence with stupidity, doesn't he? I mean, you ever get the impression? I mean, here's Jesus like, seriously? Oh, the crowd. I get it. Thank you, Peter, for your tremendous insights. What would we do without you? You get the impression sometimes that real ministry happens. This is, by the way, the leader of God's church. He's going to be the leader of the new church. And you get the idea that God's going to build his church not because of the apostles, but in spite of the apostles, which brings me as a pastor a great deal of comfort because Jesus is still using people like Peter and people like me. Verse 46, Jesus says, No. Somebody touch me, for I perceive that the power has gone out for me. Yeah. Lots of people you see are touching me, but this touch was different. Lots of people touch Jesus casually. Very few people touch him intentionally. What I mean by that is, listen, you don't get the power of Jesus just by being here, as if you just kind of sit and soak in it. You get it by throwing yourself at his feet and admitting how desperately in need you are of his help and surrendering yourself fully to him. We got lots of people here this morning touching Jesus casually. But the power of Jesus flows out to those who touch him intentionally with desperation and faith, who say to Jesus, I need you, and I will do whatever you tell me to do. The question is not, do you come to church and hear sermons, but do you desperately lean on Jesus for life and salvation? That's the question. We got a lot of people here in the casual. In fact, we got even people who know a lot about the Bible. That's one of the things I remember from seminary. I'm into seminary. I went to seminary for like 19 years. I'm into Bible knowledge. But there's just a lot of people who get into touching Jesus casually and never lean their soul on him for life and salvation. I know you're here touching him casually. But you don't get this by listening to sermons. You get it by prostrating yourself at his feet and saying, Jesus, please, please. There is something only you can do. Verse 47, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people. See that little presence of all the people? Why she had touched him and how she'd been immediately healed. You know, there's something sweet there, isn't there? This unloved woman, rejected woman, this woman who's never been touched for 12 years, this woman who is desperately insecure, now trembling before Jesus and in front of everybody who has rejected her. She begins to talk about her condition. She begins to talk about what happened. And she's flooded with this question of what's he going to say? Is he going to rebuke me? Is he going to reject me? Is he going to publicly humiliate me? He knows that I shouldn't have touched him. He knows that I shouldn't be here. He knows who I am. She lays this out here. This broken, desperate woman lays out with trembling lip, lays out in front of him everything about who she is. And then comes the greatest moment in her life. Ultimately, this is the greatest moment in the universe for each of us. It's really the central question of the whole Bible. What's it like to be completely exposed in all of your defilement? What's it like to be exposed in all of your guilt? What's it like to be exposed in all of your shame before a holy God? Verse 48. And he says to her, daughter. Daughter is a term of intimate endearment. In fact, this is the only person in the Gospels that Jesus refers to by that name. Only one, daughter. The girl that nobody wanted is adopted by the ultimate father. The girl that nobody would touch is embraced by the strongest and most tender arms in the universe. You see the contrast? Jairus is a dad who is pleading the cause of his daughter before Jesus. But this woman has no father, so Jesus will be her father. To Jairus, he will be the healer, but to this woman, he will be both father and healer because he is the father to the fatherless. And there are certain things that you experience about Jesus in pain that those who are not in pain never get to experience. And that's one of the beautiful things about Jesus. Some of you, as you've been watching the NCAA tournament, may have seen this. ESPN's been running this little like short human interest story about the football coach from the University of Georgia. Who is a very committed believer. And it talks about recently he was over in Ukraine with his wife. And they have, you know, several kids, but they were at an orphanage. And there was a little three-year-old girl who had severe facial deformities. I mean severe deformities. Her parents, because of how of how messed up she looked, felt like they couldn't handle it, and just dropped her off at an orphanage. And he and his wife, this coach and his wife, were talking. He's a very successful coach. Talking about when they looked at this little girl and just asked the question, who is it that's going to love this little girl? Her parents rejected her because of how she looked. And this coach, you know, this winning coach from the University of Georgia says, we will take that one. And we're going to take her into our home. And they have and paid for several operations that are trying to correct this deformity, but loving her regardless. And on this little, you know, 5-6 minute expose on ESPN, him making the statement that this is how I know that God saw us. Because see, that's the gospel. The gospel is that you and I were deformed. You and I were outcast. You and I were the ones who were fatherless. We were the ones who were unclean. We were the ones who were unloved. But it wasn't because of a birth defect. It was worse. It was because of our sin. And inexplicably, Christ set his love on us and was tender to us, literally when anybody else who saw the real us would have walked away from us. The gospel is that we are more wicked than we ever realized and more loved and accepted than we ever dreamed at the same time because of what Christ has done for us. Sinners and outcasts made into beloved sons and daughters. By the way, if you ever get that, if you ever really get that, suddenly you start to have a heart for people like the orphan and the outcast. Not that you don't need to be told to. You don't need me standing up here saying, hey, we got this goal as a church and want you to help us reach it. Want you to give money over here. Want you to adopt over here. It just becomes your natural instinct as you see people on the outside. And you look at the things that you have and say, I don't really want to use this just for me. I don't want to use this to enrich my lifestyle. I want to take people who were like I was on the outside when I was the one who was outcast. And I want to help them be brought in to the Father's love. It just becomes part of your nature. It becomes part of your nature. Verse 40. Where are we? Your faith. Here we are. Still verse 48. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Probably the single most shocking thing from this story is what happened when she touched him. This is a little deep, right? So hang on. Usually when an unclean thing touches a clean thing, the clean thing becomes unclean, right? If I'm sick and I sneeze on you, what we say is, I gave my cold to you, right? Unfortunately, that doesn't mean that you now have it and I don't, right? That would be awesome, you know? I gave you my cold, you know? You're it. But what that means is that you and I both now have my cold because when the unclean thing, me, touches the clean thing, you, the clean thing becomes unclean. But in this case, when the unclean thing, her, touches the clean thing, Jesus, he doesn't become unclean, she becomes clean. The unclean thing touches the clean thing, and instead of the clean thing becoming unclean, the unclean thing becomes clean. You write that down? All right? That's because the ministry of Jesus is one of substitution. Listen, this is the heart of the gospel. On the cross, he took all of our defilement. On the cross, he would take our sin and our sorrow. On the cross, it would literally be like what I said it wasn't like with the cold. It wasn't that he became unclean and she remained unclean. He absorbed into himself her uncleanness and her defilement so that what would flow out from him to her was healing and salvation. He became our sin so that we could become his righteousness. The unclean thing touched the clean thing. The clean thing became unclean and put it away forever. And now the unclean thing can become clean in him. I've noticed it's a common reaction when people, their soul feels dirty. They want to take a shower. You see this, they say, with rape victims. Even though it doesn't logically make sense, there's just something about wanting to be cleansed that makes you at least temporarily feel like you're removing that. I know that sexual addicts will go through this as well. They'll get into something and they'll want to wash themselves. Muslims and Jews make this as a regular part of their prayer process to cleanse themselves before they go into the presence of God. But you realize that this water on the body is just, it's a symbol. It may help you mentally think about some things, but it never really gets to the heart of the issue, and that is your soul feels dirty. Right? I mean, how do you cleanse the real part of you that cannot be touched with water, the part where the sin dwelt, the part where the defilement seems the most acute? How do you deal with that? The answer is the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ is able to cleanse the soul. That's why we sing a song like, He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Verse 49. While he was still speaking to this woman, somebody from the ruler's house came and said, Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. You guys think he didn't know this would happen? He's like, oh, it's too late. I missed it. Verse 50. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well. Verse 51. And when he had come to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. Verse 52. And all were weeping and mourning for her. Some of the worst moments I've ever had in my life were being with a friend after their child died. You ever had that happen? This guy, this 12-year-old little girl is dead. It says that everybody was weeping and mourning. The official funeral has started. In those days, they didn't embalm, so they would start the funeral within hours of the person dying. In those days, funerals were noisy affairs. Today, funerals are kind of quiet. You know, that's the way you show respect, is you sort of sit in hushed silence, and that's how you grieve with the family. In those days, they would try to take upon themselves the anguish and emotion of the family, and they would yell, and they would mourn. They would rip their clothing. In fact, the Jewish Mishnah, here's a little Trivial Pursuit fact for you, had 39 different rules for how you rip your clothes at a funeral. Why they needed all those, I do not know. But things like you had to rip standing up. If you were a woman, you couldn't rip your outer garment because that would be indecent. You could rip your inner garment and then take it off and put it on the outside of your outer garment to show everybody that you had ripped your clothes. Right? In case you needed to know that. That's how you do that according to the Jewish Mishnah. And all these people rip their clothes, weeping loudly, and he arrives there in verse 53. Says she's not dead, she's sleeping. They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. I mean, this is almost, it's not laugh like a joke. This is like bitter scorn, because it's almost like he's being cruel. I mean, imagine you went to the funeral of a child of a friend. You walk in, you look at the body, and you're like, oh, they're not dead, they're just taking a nap. And you're like, shut up. This is not a time for jokes. This is not a time for theological postulating. Jesus says, everybody go out. Just a couple of the disciples and the girl's parents in verse 54, taking her by the hand, he called and said, child, arise. Verse 55, and her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. Verse 56, and her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Yeah, good luck with that one. Hey, I thought your little girl was dead. Yeah. Darndest thing. Now, you guys remember Jesus' miracles were signs, right? Which means that every miracle has something specific about Jesus that is being taught to us. He didn't have to do it this way, right? I mean, he gets distracted by another miracle and misses this miracle. And it's almost like, oops, if I had been there, this wouldn't have happened. But we know, if you read the previous chapter, Luke 7, you'll know that there was another time when Jesus healed somebody from a distance. He's like 100 miles away, guy dying, bam, be healed. He throws out the miracle bomb and, you know, drops it on the guy's house and the guy gets healed. So he could have done that here. He could have just stayed where he was and been like, be healed. Why did he do it this way? Well, that's because he's trying to teach you something about himself. So how do you learn that? Well, the answer, I'm trying to teach you how to read the Bible, is always in the details. So you got to look at the details, because the details are teaching you something about himself. They show you what the sign is signifying about him. All right? He sits down. We'll walk through the details. He sits down on her bedside. He takes her hand, and then he says two things to her. Talitha kumai. Talitha. By the way, if you want where I get the word Talitha in Mark, Mark gives you the Aramaic that Jesus would have said in this, and Talitha is from Aramaic, and that's the language Jesus was probably speaking. Talitha, Aramaic, means little girl. It's a very, very tender term. Scholars say it could be translated something like sweetheart. Kumai means get up. Not be thou resurrected or come forth. Nothing regal, resurrection, apocalyptic sounding. Just get up. Jesus is facing the most feared, devastating enemy the human race has ever known, death. And he simply takes the little girl by the hand and says, "Sweetheart, get up." What he's showing you is that when he's holding your hand, even death itself is nothing but a little nap. Or to quote J.R.R. Tolkien from Lord of the Rings, in his presence, everything sad on earth literally becomes untrue. Even death itself, the most final devastating enemy of the human race, just unravels in his presence. You want to know why that's true? Before Jesus left earth, he would take the sting out of this little girl's death into himself. So now everything that scares us about death is removed. Death feels so final to us, doesn't it? And for some people, it is final. There's nothing sadder, more pathetic than hearing a true atheist, a true skeptic, talk about death. I've heard some very eloquent skeptics try to put a positive spin on death, but if you cut through all the junk, it's just sad. Because you're like, that's it. That's the end of every relationship. It's the end of any meaning whatsoever. It's just the end. Is that it? Is that it? It feels so final. Jesus would take the sting out of that. The way I've described it to you before is to use the words of King David. Now that when we walk, we don't walk through the valley of death. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's just a shadow that remains for us. I told you this story before, but there's a pastor by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse who's about my age. His wife died. He had a 10-year-old little girl, and they were in the car between the funeral and the gravesite. And this little 10-year-old girl, of course, crying, says, "Daddy, it just feels like mommy is gone forever." And he says, "She's not." She says, "I know, Daddy, that's what you say, but it just feels like I'll never see her again." And Dr. Barnhouse said that just as she said that, this big old Mack truck drove by the side of their car, and he looked out and he said, "Sweetheart, would you rather be hit by that truck or would you rather be hit by the shadow?" The little girl said, "Well, of course, a shadow." And he said, "Well, that's what the Bible teaches us about death, is Jesus got hit with the truck so you and I could just have the shadow pass over us. Mommy just had the shadow of death go over top of her. It's not really death because Jesus took death unto himself. It's not final. It's just a little nap." Death feels so alone. We feel so abandoned. That's what's so scary about it. You know, Jesus sits by this girl's bedside and holds her hand because on the cross, he would lose his Father's hand. The Father's hand would be separated from him. That's why he'd say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was abandoned in death. I know that when I go through death, I'll never be abandoned. He took everything that stung out of death. He took it. He absorbed the finality of death so it would only be like a nap for me. No one in the Gospels ever dies in the presence of Jesus. Nobody in the presence of Jesus ever stays dead. Now, what's the point of that? Is the point of that that God resurrects all believers? Like, and so if you go pray, you just heal everybody and get them out of there? No, I mean, here's the thing. Everybody who Jesus raised from the dead end up dying again. Anybody know who this little girl is? She around here this morning? How about Lazarus? God raised Lazarus from the dead. Is he still here? No, he's dead. It's not like, you know, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. You're going to find him in a cave somewhere, right? Which kind of stinks for Lazarus because he had to die not once but twice. It was a sign. It was a sign that those people who know Jesus, even when they go through death, it's like a nap. So when I go through death, I don't have to be afraid of it. And by the way, it's more than the moment of death itself we're talking about here. It's the whole feeling of death. You see, death sometimes gets absorbed into people while they're living. I got a letter this week from a girl, just to use an example, who doesn't go to this church, which is why I feel like I can share this letter. Well, who was at somewhere where I was speaking about a college-age girl, and she was just talking about how empty her life felt. She was talking about, it basically, I'll read between the lines here, unloved, I'm a failure, all that I have in front of me is failure. Nobody's ever going to love me. And it's just this depressing, she's living under a curse. She's living under a curse. Listen, the gospel is that there is a God who loves you so much that he's taken every ounce of curse into himself, so nothing remains for you anymore. So now the sovereign God of the universe could not love you more than he does right now. You have no curse whatsoever above you. There is a God who is so powerful that he constrains every miracle, every molecule in the universe to work for his purpose and your good. There's no way that you can despair if you know that. Because the one who's higher than the heavens has a love for you that could not be any more intense than it is right now. And his power could not be any greater. How could you possibly look into the future and feel the shroud of cursing? The one whose opinion matters most could not be more favorably disposed to you and could not be more working for your good. There's no way you could believe that and despair about life. No way. So if you have that feeling, it's because you've never grappled with the fact that in death he absorbed the curse, so it'd be like a nap for you. I don't have to fear suffering. I don't have to fear aloneness. I don't have to fear singleness, because God is working all these things for his good. His power guarantees that he can. His love guarantees that he will. The first person this little girl saw when she opened her eyes was Jesus. The first voice she heard was Jesus' voice. The first touch she felt in her newly resurrected body was Jesus's. That's a picture of what everybody who dies in Jesus has to look forward to. It's a sign for those who are in Jesus. By the way, every once in a while, I go to the funeral, I'll do a funeral, and it's very clear that at funerals, everybody gets really chummy with Jesus. Quote the Lord's Prayer, Psalm 23. Can I just say this? I don't mean this to be rude. I say this at funerals sometimes. If you don't follow Jesus in life, he's not with you in death. And for the way we say that here is, a faith that won't change you in life won't save you in death. And just because you quote the Lord's Prayer and feel sentimental about grandpa or mom at the funeral, Luke has made very clear that if you're a follower of Jesus, it means you have totally surrendered your life with no conditions and said you will follow him anywhere. And if you have never become a follower of Jesus, then do not think that by quoting the Lord's Prayer in Psalm 23 at a funeral suddenly makes everything better. You can repent at a funeral. That's awesome. You should. But I'm just saying that a faith that wouldn't change you in life won't save you in death. If you are Jesus' follower, then yes, at death itself, he will sit by your side and hold your hand. But if you have rejected his lordship and said, no, you will not be my father, I reject you as king, then no, he's not going to be with you in death. Verse 56. Now I think we're ready to understand this verse. Her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Why did he do that? Listen, very important. Because Jesus' primary ministry, listen, was reconnecting us to God. And if Jesus got the reputation of being the guy who would show up at a funeral and raise everybody back from the dead, then everybody starts coming to Jesus because they're like, hey man, this guy can bring Paul back. Get him at the funeral. This guy can heal all the sick people. And what happens is Jesus becomes a means to an end. And if that happens, if Jesus becomes a means to an end and Jesus doesn't become primarily the one who reconnects you to God, then even his healing and blessing has become a curse to you. That's what that means. And so Jesus would sometimes hide himself and say, don't tell everybody about this because I don't want them to get distracted and start using me. We got a lot of people here who want to use Jesus to make something work out. I need him in my marriage. I need him to bring my wife back. I need him to fix my kids. I need him to help me. And that's awesome. He can do that. But don't get distracted that his primary ministry is not just to fix the externals, but is to reconnect you to God. See? And so he hides himself and says, I cannot let even these secondary things get in the way of the primary thing. Which is why sometimes he doesn't heal the sick, why he doesn't raise the dead, because he wants to show you that the person who knows God has a greater treasure than physical healing or even physical resurrection. Here's what I want you to walk away from this passage with, okay? Here's your four takeaways for you to meditate on this week. Real quick, look at all. Number one, come to him. Come to him. Don't let the crowds keep you from him. Don't let the law, what this woman grabbed, don't let that keep you from him. Some people won't come to God because they feel so messed up. Don't let the law, the crowds. He can make all things new. And if the Son of God calls you daughter, who cares what all the little idiots around you think about you? You're like, well, don't call them little idiots. In God's sight, compared to God, they're all little idiots. We're all little idiots, okay? Don't let the crowds, don't let the law keep you from him. Come to him, because Jesus makes all things new, and his opinion matters more than every other. person in the universe. Let me ask you something. Are you like this woman? Have you given up on doctors? And now you're just into painkillers? That's kind of where this woman was. Your marriage, you've given up on it. So what do? You bury yourself in your work. You bury yourself in your kids. You get used to this kind of a bad marriage. Flirt with an affair. Entertain yourself to death. Right? You're into painkillers now. Don't just numb the pain. Fix the problem. Your soul was created for God. That's why everything feels meaningless to you, and your soul was created with a God-shaped vacuum in it. So get God back in the right place. That's what Jesus can do for you. And that's better than a good marriage. It's better than a healed body. It's better than a great career. Knowing God is what your soul was created for. Quit numbing the pain. Deal with the problem. Number two, be public about it. You got to come forward. Listen, Jesus called her daughter after she owned it. I know that you're afraid, just like she is. But the gospel is that Jesus turns dirty outcasts into beloved sons and daughters. You might look at this church and you might think that we're all screwed up. Take that back. You might look at this church and think we're all screwed up. You might look at this church and feel like we have it all together. Right? That's just an illusion. Around here we have a statement. Everybody's normal till you get to know them. And then you find deep dysfunction and weird families and all this stuff going on in people's lives. Listen, you get to know people here and you'll find out we're just as messed up as you are. And what we are a group of dirty outcasts who God has made sons and daughters. And there's room for you. And we need you to come forward and be public. Because when he calls you daughter, I love this. There are certain things about Jesus that he gives you when you come forward that you don't get when you're anonymous. That's why we encourage you to be in a small group instead of just sit in a crowd. Because we want you to move out of anonymity into a place where there's some dimensions of Jesus you experience by being known. Verse 3, or number 3. You can scarcely underestimate his tenderness and compassion. You can scarcely underestimate his tenderness and compassion. There's so many, I love this story because there's so many things about Jesus that I probably would not have known had this story not been in there. Tenderness. Accessibility, interruptibility. I love that about Jesus, probably because I am so not interruptible. People interrupt me and it just ruins my whole week. I'm like, well, I clearly on the schedule, I had time for crises between 1 and 4 on Thursday. Not now. Jesus didn't like that. He's interruptible. And by the way, listen to this. He doesn't change. He cares. And I'm telling some of you that you need to go to him now because you'll find the same God and Jesus of compassion that walked the earth. I've told you that in churches like ours, sometimes we talk about Jesus like all he cares about is restoring your soul to God. And he does primarily care about that, but we talk about it like, oh, he doesn't care about your physical pain. He doesn't care about that stuff. He doesn't care about your marriage. He just wants to make you one with God. He does want to make you one with God. But Jesus can hardly be around somebody in pain in the Bible. That Jesus doesn't change. And I'm saying that some of you, if you took your issue to Jesus, might find that he gave the same miraculous power today that he did then because he's just the same. Some of you, I believe in physical healing, and some of you will ask Jesus for this in your family, in you, and you'll find that Jesus heals. If he tells you no, like he did to Jairus at first, and your daughter dies, then you can trust that the same miraculous Jesus will sit by your bedside and hold your hand so even death itself will feel like a nap, and you can trust him. But I'm saying some of you won't experience a miracle that Jesus can and will do because you don't ask, because you don't believe in the tenderness of Jesus. He's tender, and he's interruptible, and he can hardly be in the presence of pain. You ought to perceive that and take to him your family and your soul and your body, your physical issues. Number 4. What you think about God determines how you relate to him. What you think about God determines how you relate to him. My greatest desire as a pastor is that you learn the truth about Jesus so you will relate rightly to him. See, what you think about God determines how you will relate to him. Because this woman was sure of Jesus' compassion, she had the faith to come and touch him. Because she believed he was compassionate, she exposed her weakness to him. And he had enough compassion for her. In fact, he had more. Not only to give her healing, he adopted her and made her a daughter. Some of you won't come to Jesus because you don't know the power and compassion of Jesus. Look at him. Look at him. He's the same. He's the same. If you understood who Jesus was, First of all, you would pray all the time. One thing is true of people who pray a lot, and that is they understand how tenderly Jesus cares about their situations. If you really understood Jesus, you would pray. I wouldn't have to stand up here and tell you to pray. You would just do it because you understand how willing and able he is to help. The other thing is, if you understood who he was, you wouldn't have any problem yielding your whole life to him. You would say, Jesus, no strings attached, because there's no more tender, caring, powerful presence in the universe. No safer arms I could be in. So take me. I don't put any conditions on this. You want to take me to Afghanistan single? That's fine, because I'd rather be there with you than I would be here without you. You want to take me to the Sudan? What do you want to do? It's all yours, because I can rest in your arms. Because there's nothing more tender. There's no one who cares more for me or my family or this world more than you. And so there's nothing I'd rather entrust myself to than you. If you thought rightly about Jesus, you would yield yourself to him. And you would pray and you would walk with him. If I could show you the truth about who Jesus is, I wouldn't have to yell at you all the time about doing the right things. You just do them. So for believers, that's what I'm trying to get you to see. Just see him. This is him. Look at him. And then just respond. It'll come naturally. I want you to bow your heads if you would and close your eyes if you would. Not everybody who comes to Jesus gets the miracle they ask for. Some do. Some do. And you should ask. Maybe you should ask this morning. All those who come to him for spiritual healing will get. Because the gospel is that Jesus is able to take our sin and our defilement and remove it. Maybe you're at a place where you realize that you can't overcome your sin. You can never be good enough to get to God. If you are, you're at a good place. Because the gospel is that Jesus substituted for you. He didn't come to be an influence on you. He came to pay your sin debt and to suffer in your place, so that you could receive him and have eternal life in him. The gospel is that if you repent and believe, Jesus will save you. Repent means you make him, not make him Lord, he is Lord, but you surrender to him as Lord. You believe, which means you believe he did for you what you couldn't do for yourself and died in your place. If you've never received him, I would just invite you right now to repent and believe. For those of you that are believers, I just want you to meditate in the beauty and glory of who Jesus is. Some of you have never come forward and been public. In your worship guide, there's always a little card. I'd love for you just to put that in the offering today. Say, I need to be baptized. I need to take that step to be public. Let us know. Let us know if you're trusting Christ today or if you have questions about it. Talk to that friend who brought you. Father, I pray that we would experience the beauty and the power of Jesus. That our eyes would see him and we would worship and surrender and fall at his feet. I ask that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.